good to see that when we have these greeting times, it's kind of like herding cats to get everybody back in their seats, that we love each other and enjoy fellowship. And that's a great, great thing. We really, I've always appreciated that about this fellowship, that people are so glad to see one another. Our study this morning is in the book of Matthew, and we're going to be in chapter 6. I know we had a retreat here this past weekend for guys, and part of the subject matter that was talked about was the idea of being real and not covering up. Dave Jackson gave an excellent talk on Saturday morning on that very thing. So this is a little bit of a parallel to that as we look at this passage. But without any further introduction, let's just stand and read this passage together. Matthew 6, beginning with verse 1. And this morning I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible. Beware, or if you have a New Living, it says, watch out. Or another translation says, be careful. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And that last clause is not in a lot of the earlier manuscripts. Verse 14. If you forgive others for your transgressions, your Father, your heavenly Father, will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Let's pray. Father, today we just pray your blessing on your word to this fellowship of believers here, that we might be enlightened and encouraged and instructed and challenged and convicted and grow, Lord, in the way that you would want us to as a result of this time in your precious word. And again, Today, if there's anybody here that does not know you, Lord, does not have a relationship with you where they can call you Father, we pray that before this time is over, they would simply receive your gift of salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, just a little bit of background in way of review. We saw in chapter 5, and chapters 5 through chapter 7 is what's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, and much misunderstood in many circles. We talked last time about different misinterpretations, people looking at this as some kind of life that they could, if they could live it and attain it, that they would have salvation. And of course, that would put us on a works-based deal. And it truly, if you're not a believer, it would certainly convict you, as we've seen before. But in verses 1 and 2, we saw of chapter 5 that the primary listeners were the disciples, although there were crowds that were also listening in, as we find in the end of chapter 7, where it says that when he finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. Then we saw that in a little outline that we used last time, that in verses 1 through 12, we saw the identification of the subjects of the king, the king's subjects. They were the people who were poor in spirit. We saw that in there were three aspects of that. There was an aspect toward God that began with being poor in spirit and ended with hungering and thirsting after righteousness and being filled. Then there was an aspect that was toward man that began with blessed are the merciful and ended with blessed are the peacemakers. And then we saw that there was an attitude toward the world that said, blessed are you when men shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad in that day, for great is your reward in heaven. But so they persecuted the prophets. Okay, that's in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So you find yourself in the company of the prophets and rewarded as your and then we saw that in the next section that there was the influence of the king's subject, which was to be salt and to be light. And we also touched on the inspiration of the law. And we saw that we couldn't keep the law in our own strength. Jesus didn't come in any way to take away from the law. The law was perfect. The problem was with man. He said not one jot or tittle is going to pass away, not the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T or an accent mark on a Greek letter. It would all be fulfilled. And we saw that it was fulfilled in the life of Jesus, and it was fulfilled in his death on the cross for us as believers, and also because Christ is the end of the law and to righteousness to everyone that believes. And we saw that now we have the power to live a new life. Instruction regarding life and relationships for the king's subjects was the next section toward to the end of the chapter. And we saw there that regarding life, even hating your brother made you a murderer. If you were seeking to somehow do evil or harm to the brother, it was like taking a dagger and sticking it in and turning that. And so those inward attitudes that the Pharisees could look at and say, well, I've never killed anybody. If the thought was in your heart, you're guilty. And in reality, we're all guilty. If a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he goes from life to even procreation of life. And he shows that, again, that's the same as adultery. The thought was equal to the act. So there's these instructions about divorce. There were instructions about turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, and even loving the people that don't love you and having no partiality, but being like your heavenly Father who sends the rain on the just and on the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous, treats them all the same. And so he says, be perfect, therefore, or in view of that, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So that was a little summary of what we had in the first chapter of this Sermon on the Mount. And we saw again that what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did in sending his Son. Now, again, redemption isn't the main theme of this chapter. There's nothing about the substitutionary death of Christ. But we do look at it and realize that the only way that this could be carried out in your life is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, as the end of this verse says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but to the Spirit. And so now we come to the chapter that we're going to look at today, and Matthew 6, 1 through 18. And if we were going to break it down, missing a reference off the first one, verses 1 through 4 is righteous acts of giving. And then righteous acts of prayer, verses 5 through 15, and righteous acts of fasting, verses 16 through 18. So that's just a little bit of an outline of what we're going to look at and what we're going to cover. We're going to see some things in here. One of the things that we're going to see, if you notice verse 8, Jesus is going to say, don't be like them. He's contrasting his disciples. He's contrasting the children of the Father in contrast to those who are out there. Like, if you have one translation, it might say the pagans. Another translation says the Gentiles. These are people who don't know God, who are worshiping in a false manner. He says their motives are wrong, their methods are wrong. Don't be like them. So I think that's important to notice. And one more thing in introduction, some key words that help us to understand this. And the first is the word Father. In these 18 verses, the word Father is used 10 times. Your Father, over and over again. The emphasis is on a relationship. Again, I believe he's talking to his disciples. They're in a relationship with him. They're not to be like the heathen. They're not to be like the Gentiles or even the Pharisees, whose righteousness could never measure up. They're to be different, as we're going to see. And so this Father is used 10 times, a relationship. And then a reward is a subject here. Nobody who's not a Christian is going to get any rewards. Now, I suppose if we wanted to get really technical, we would say that in one sense, his audience, this will shock you, are not Christians. Because Christianity didn't come into being until after Pentecost. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. But these are disciples, they're believers. The church age just hasn't started yet. And so every one of us are disciples as well. And we are subjects of the kingdom, so we can't say this doesn't apply to us. It has direct application to us in the sense that each of us are disciples as well. So we see that there's a reward is mentioned 7 times. Reward is very important. A lot of us as believers probably don't understand that. We'll talk a little bit about that in a little bit, but secret is mentioned 4 times, hypocrite 3 times, and your Father sees 3 times. Also talks about the Father not only sees, but the Father knows. So that's a bit of background to this section that I think will help us to be able to grab it and to understand it. The first point, and I just have 4 of these this morning, I saw some people yawning before the service, and I know that some that were at the men's retreat probably didn't get a lot of sleep, although I heard that some of the snorers were put away in rooms all by themselves where they couldn't disturb the ceremony, you know, or the rest of the sleepers. Okay, so, but then if people still didn't sleep, it's because they talked or stayed up late, and You know, it just takes a while to catch up for that. But, you know, we do have those people that snore that probably kept some people awake. I always think of the Dr. Seuss book about the snorers, you know, and it talks about the club of snorers that, you know, they snored, this band could snore Dixie and Old Swanee River. They snored so loud they would make 40 elephants shiver. The loudest of snorers was Snorter McPhail. He snored with his head in a 10-gallon pail. They snore in a cave 20 miles out of town. If they snored any closer, they'd snore the town down. So, there, you know, sometimes you got people that you lock them in a room and everything else, and the snoring is still very loud. I know that's a digression. The elders here will have to forgive me for that, but I do like some of Dr. Seuss's sleep stuff. A yawn is quite catchy. You see, like a cough, it just takes one yawn to start other yawns off. So we want you to stay awake this morning. We want you not to go to sleep on us. All right. So as we look at this, be careful not to lose your reward. And in chapter 6, as we look at this, he says, beware. Again, watch out. Be careful, depending on what translation you have. That makes you sit up and pay attention, because if a father is on a hike with his son and the son gets too close to the edge of the cliff, the father will say, watch out, be careful, beware. And sometimes people who have something that is dangerous, like a dog that's going to chew somebody up, they put up a big sign, beware of the dog. Jesus is saying here there's something that we need to beware of, something that we want to be careful about. And I believe that he's going to end up in this first verse showing us that the thing that we need to be afraid of or beware of or be careful of is that we don't lose our reward. God wants to reward every Christian. It does say in the end that then shall every man have praise of God. And I believe at that judgment seat of Christ, there'll be something in every believer that God can reward for. But God wants to reward believers. And sometimes that's kind of a mystical thing in our minds, because the Bible doesn't even say or go into detail of what rewards are. It does talk about crowns and things like that, but it really doesn't describe them. And I really think the reason is that we couldn't even possibly enter into it. If Jesus tried to explain to us what those rewards were, we would not even be able to grasp them. But I do believe that in the measure that we did, we would be far more motivated to live a life that is pleasing to God. He wants us not to lose our reward. So he says, be careful that you do, you don't do your acts of righteousness. Some translations say good deeds, to be seen by men. This is the external versus private. In Mark 12, we're going to see that Jesus talked about those Pharisees that for pretense had long prayers in the marketplace because they wanted to be seen by people. Over and over again, here he's going to say, if you have an NASB, they have their reward in full. And that is simply something that means has to do with being paid in full. It's the idea of being fully paid and receipted. So sometimes people will come out to Soundview and they will help us at a camp. And they will work there all week. And I know they don't do it to just get a little gift card. Okay? But because we sort of feel a little indebted to them, and we want to at least show in our appreciation and give a nice gesture, we sometimes will put together a gift card, a dinner for two at Anthony's, or if they just picked up, Bibles off chairs for one day or something. It might not be that. It might be McDonald's, okay, but we don't do that. But depending on it, there's a degree of rewards. And God wants to bless his children, not only for time, but for eternity. And so that degree of rewards, I imagine if hypothetically you know, Bob Rinkley came out to help us at camp. And then after he was all over, and I pick on Bob because he's a safe, you know, he went around and told everybody, I helped at camp. And we gave him a gift card, and he got down to Anthony's, and he handed it to him, and they said, this is already used up. It's been rewarded to the full already. In other words, you already got your reward. It would be, you'd be disappointed by that. Whereas when you, God is keeping a record, as we're going to see, about rewards. We could spend a lot of time on this, but the subject here has to do with alms. It's not the temple tax. It's not the general tithe that Jews gave. It was something on top of that where they did good deeds to the poor. Most of the time it was in connection with money, although it could actually be an act of righteousness that might be helping somebody in some way. Your brother asks for his coat, you give him, you know, your cloak also, or walk with him 2 miles. May not have money involved, but primarily it was money involved. And so he says, be careful, beware that you're not practicing your righteousness, your righteous deeds, your giving of alms to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. He talks about you're going to lose it because you've done it to be noticed by others. Wrong motives, wrong attitudes. Jesus is going to talk about right motives and right attitudes. Not that giving is a bad thing. He's not saying that. Giving is a good thing. And we look at Scripture and we see that even in the church, just as Israel had a temple tax that they paid, that in 1 Corinthians 16, those at the church at Corinth were told by Paul that they were to give systematically on the first day of the week, and they were to give proportionately based on their income. And they were also to give cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. But beyond that, as we go about the day, just like these Jews would go about the day, there would be needs. There would be people that needed help. And so in giving of those needs, sometimes they could do it. He says a little bit later, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Okay, it's not keeping track. It's spontaneous, without calculation. Spontaneous without calculation. That is, you walk to somebody who has a need, and they need some money for gas. If you're in the college age group, that might be a common problem. I actually ran out of gas this past week, and Sam and Kirsten had to rescue me. First time in 15 years that I'd done that, or longer. First time since I did it on the Narrows Bridge. Actually, it was about 20 years ago that happened. And right in front of the Mormon church, too, in Gig Harbor, I was, you know, I thought, well, you know, I've got to use the restroom, and I'll just put that off till I get home. Then I ran out of gas, so I'm going to go over there and try to get some help from the Mormons, but I think they were all out on bicycles, and so they were not there. So thankfully, Sam and Kirsten were able to come, and, you know, Karen went by the house and picked up some gas that I knew about and came and put it in the tank, and they rescued me. Now Sam's going to lose his reward because we've made it a public thing. That's all right. I know he'll have some credit in some other places. Anyway, so this is we're not keeping track. We're just spontaneously giving. It's a wonderful thing. God loves a hilarious giver. I would just encourage you all to, you know, just keep some money in your pocket, you know. Keep it with you all the time. And when a need comes up, it's a joy and a privilege to be able to give. And if you announce it publicly, one of two things happens. First, you embarrass the person you helped. And secondly, so it's embarrassing for them. And thirdly, or secondly, you basically have taken credit now. You've done it to be seen of men, and you've lost your reward. So this is a spontaneous giving. And again, we mentioned rewards are huge. I just want to touch on that before we leave this. That it's all God. It's not that we're running around trying to earn brownie points with God to to earn his favor and so on. But, you know, the Lord saves us by his grace. He works through us by his grace. And he rewards us for it by his grace. And so it's all him. But when we've realized how much we've received, Jesus said, freely you have received, freely you should give. So now it becomes a joy to, you know, someone said it's not how much you dare to give, it's how much you dare to keep that ought to concern us. So sometimes we want to hang on to stuff. We're building a nest egg and, you know, it's good to be wise. But somebody said once that if you lay away for a rainy day, the Lord's sure to send you one. He wants us to be dependent upon him and not trust in uncertain riches, as it says in 1 Timothy 6, or be proud or trust in riches that are not sure. They're uncertain. They could fleet away. He wants our confidence and our trust to be in him. God loves a hilarious giver. And so he wants to give us rewards, as we said. Before we leave this, I just want to put a verse up here. As we said about heaven, if we could understand what rewards were, we would be far more motivated. I think Moses understood it to a degree. It says, by faith, he, Moses, regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. He wasn't just living for time. He was living in Egypt where all the wealth of Egypt was there. He was in line to go on a throne. He could have had Egypt, of course, in the Bible is a picture of this world. He could have had all the wealth of Egypt, the money, the fame, the prestige, everything, the power that people seek after and look for. And he said, excuse me, please, but there's a greater reward. Somehow by faith, Moses understood what we sometimes struggle with. We want to be recognized and be important in people's eyes down here. Moses was looking for something that was to come. And so we could spend a lot of time on this, but Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia, behold, I come soon. Hold fast or hold on to what you have. Let no one take your reward. Don't let anyone take your reward or your crown. And then in Revelation 22, he says, behold, I come quickly or soon, and my reward is with me to give to everyone, every man, according as his work shall be. That's why I can say with confidence, God is looking forward to having a reward for us. You know, life down here is not like, not to put anybody down here, but some homeschool programs that I knew about with, you know, group soccer or this or that. You know, we don't want anyone to be a winner or a loser. I'm not putting down homeschool, and it's in the public schools too, you know. We just want everyone to feel the same. Let's not give them a bad grade. Let's do away with F's and A pluses, and we'll just kind of put them all on the same level. We know that God is going to punish the wicked. He has a punishment that's ahead. Every transgression of the law is going to receive its righteous punishment. It will be rewarded, the Bible says, with a righteous punishment. And the deeds done in the body here are going to be rewarded. So he says, don't let anyone take your reward. And Jesus is coming back and his reward is with him. I know we don't get as excited about that as we should as believers, but it's something God wants us to anticipate, that one day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and those things in our life that weren't right, big pile of wood, hay, and stubble, is going to be burnt up, and what's left over is going to be rewarded. As a little cliche says, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We just like to be seen amen, and we've got to be aware of that, because we're going to lose our reward if we do that. All right, the next thing. Hypocrites are good trumpet blowers. Hypocrites are good trumpet blowers. Verse 2, he says, when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men, Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. In those days, they had There's two things. The first one is the synagogues. The synagogues had a place in the court of the Gentiles where they had 13 trumpets that were off to the side in a kind of a little side area that was supposed to be a quiet, the chamber of silence, they called it. And in that place, there were these 13 trumpets with big openings on them like the mouth of a tuba. And you could go in and you could put your coin in one of those trumpets and it would go down into a box that they used to distribute to the poor. And even the poor could come up to the temple and they would take money that was given from them to be used. This was not a temple tax. This was not the tithe. This was something beyond that to be given to people who had need. And so in the synagogues, maybe they had something like that as well. I don't know. But Jesus says, whether you're given in a synagogue, and in the temple, people could walk up and they could throw that coin in there in just a certain way. And it would just spin and rattle and make a lot of noise going in there. And people look over to see who was giving. And you'd feel pretty smug about yourself because someone noticed that you were giving. You know, you pulled out your money as the offering plate was going by and kind of held those $100 bills up sort of high and stuck it in there so everybody could see, boy, that's a pretty good guy. It was, the reward was lost if it was to be seen of men. And in the streets, it's interesting that this first word in verse 2 for streets is a word that in the Greek that means a narrow street. So these guys would go onto the street, Pharisees would, and they'd be walking along and they would have money that they were going to give away. So to announce that they were going to do that, people, they would blow a trumpet. And they'd blow on this trumpet, and that would be an announcement for the poor people to come, supposedly. But it was also done in such a way that the other people could look on, and they'd see that trumpet being blown, and, oh, there's so-and-so. He's given his money away again. So they would sound the trumpet, and it was kind of, you know, the look-at-me mentality that Jesus was talking about. It was doing deeds to be recognized. I know people in this church that do things behind the scenes. They come here during the week and they do little things that nobody knows about. You know, until they stop doing them, then you'll all know. Okay, what happened? How come there's no half and half here today? You know, how come this didn't get done? And why are there still stuff on the sanctuary from last week? Because somebody came in here and picked it up. But those things aren't done to be seen by people. They're just done quietly. And, you know, if I'm feeling bad, it's not that we shouldn't recognize people. The Bible says give honor to honor is due. But if I'm feeling bad because someone didn't notice that I did something, perhaps I'm doing it for the wrong reason. Because if we're just doing it for Christ, if no one appreciates it, I'll probably get a greater reward than if lots of people are patting me on the back and saying, good job, you did a good job there. So don't feel bad if you do something secretly and nobody knows about it, because this Bible says your Father knows. And what's done in secret, He's going to reward openly. This word hypocrites comes from a Greek word, hypokritos, which simply means one who wears a mask. It's like, you know, when the actors in the olden days, they would have these different masks that they would hold up over their face so you couldn't see who they really were. They wanted to make you think they were one person, but they were really somebody else underneath. And that's the word that Jesus is using here. Abraham Lincoln, one time, somebody accused him. They said, Mr. Lincoln, you're two-faced, a lady told him one time. And he said, ma'am, if I was two-faced, I'd be wearing the other face. Hey, what you see is what you can get here. And this is the best I can do, okay? In other words, that's the way the Lord wants it, out in the open, as was there at the men's retreat. So the word for giving in the street is a narrow street, whereas if you look in verse 5, we're going to find out that that word is a word for wide street, or something like a busy intersection. So those these guys would walk around the street blowing a trumpet and giving money away, and they're moving, and people can see them everywhere they go, and they're in the street on a narrow street. But now you got somebody who goes to a busy street corner on a wide street and prays, specifically standing there with their prayers so they can be seen of men that they pray. Now, I suppose all of us have our own ways of blowing the trumpet, and I'm including myself in that. You know, we can want to appear so spiritual and say, well, you know, last night when I was praying for you at 3:30 in the morning, the Lord revealed this to me, and I prayed for you this way. Oh, wow, Tim's really spiritual. At 3:30 in the morning, he's up praying for me. That's like blowing a trumpet. That is like, you know, if it's done with that motive of wanting to appear to be more spiritual than I really am. God desires truth in the inward parts. He wants us to be real. He wants us to be motivated to do it for Him, not to be pleasing people and to be seen of people. Otherwise, we lose our reward. We're hypocrites that are good trumpet blowers. And we've got prayers that are for show. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Jesus even goes farther. He says such men will be punished severely. These are people who are hypocritical in the way that they live. And all liars, he tells us in Revelation, are going to find their part in the lake of fire. Well, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't be someone who ever prays in public. We've got a lot of scripture in the New Testament about public prayer. There were people who, you know, the disciples had prayer meetings in the book of Acts. And they met together for prayer. They didn't always go in their closet and shut the door, because there were times that corporate prayer came into view. We're also told that we should pray without ceasing, so we ought to be in an attitude of prayer. If something came up and a few people here felt like they needed to pray, and they just went off in a corner somewhere and prayed and happened to be visible where others could walk by and see them, had they done something wrong? I don't think so. It's the motive of the heart to be look better than we are, to be seen of men, that Jesus is denouncing with such straightforward talk. And yet, prayer is a very, very important thing. He says, go into your chamber, your room, and shut the door. In other words, don't do it purposely to be seen by people. Better to go into a closet somewhere and pray in secret, and your Father, which sees in secret, will reward you openly. This really impacted me when I was in high school, or just graduated from high school. I was the summer after my graduation. Don't know if I should tell you what year that was, but somewhere around 1973. Okay. 1973. Who said that? Well, I graduated from high school. I have a best friend. Okay. I had some bad friends in my sophomore year, in the middle of my junior year. I was running with the wrong crowd, and the Lord got a hold of my life. And so I sought other believers, and I found a friend. He was a sound. Yep, look at that. And there was sound. Okay, so I'm ringing the doorbell, and my friend Roy is nowhere to be seen. His Camaro's parked in the driveway. 68 Camaro, you know, white with one of those black little racer stripes on it. He's a good Christian kid. He just, you know, just liked his car. Okay, so anyway, so I drive a ways away, and I call him from on the phone. We didn't have cell phones back then, so I had to go to a phone booth, and I call and call, no answer. Call again, no answer. So I thought, you know, I thought we were going to get together today. So told me he was going to be home. Hope he's okay. Finally, I call, and after it rings about 20 times, he answers the phone. I said, Roy, where were you? I said, I tried to ring the door. So I said, where were you? He said, well, you know, I was upstairs in my room.
I said, well, I rang the doorbell. I called. You must not have heard. You didn't hear me. He says, no, I didn't hear you. I said, well, why didn't you hear me? And he hesitated. You'd have to know Roy. But he said, well, I was praying. Now, if you knew Roy, he's a Pentecostal. Okay, so he must have been praying up a storm. But he was in his room and the door was shut. And, you know, I was very impressed by that. And I don't think that he was doing it to impress me in any way. That was just his normal M.O. of someone who loved the Lord and had a strong, solid prayer life. Not doing it for show. Well, God wants his children to be different. And that's really verse 8. Again, don't be like them. He says in verse 7, when you're praying, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. So they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Going on and on and on. Don't be like them. So not only is it meaningless repetition, but many words. You know, sometimes we can pray, and I've been around Christian circles all my life, and I've been guilty of this myself, but we can pray very theological. And we give all of this theology as if somehow God doesn't really know this theology about himself. And it can be just impressive instead of direct prayer to God. I can't imagine my son Jesse, if he had a need, let's suppose he ran out of gas and he needed to borrow $30 from me, or $100 now to fill a tank of gas, that he would call me up on the phone and say, oh great one who lives on Rosedale Avenue, married to Karen Cedarland, who has been in service for God for many years, and start naming all of these different things. He would just say, Dad, I need some money for gas. And I speak for myself. Sometimes I can pray with highfalutin language, and sometimes it can be actually to impress people rather than just simply talking to God. And so Jesus is going to tell his disciples how to not be like the heathen. The heathen people had these vain repetitions. They thought by repeating things over and over again, like the prophets of Baal in Elijah's time, O Baal, hear us all day long. And Elijah comes up and prays like a 30-second prayer, and the heavens give rain. And just a simple prayer to God. You can read the Lord's Prayer that's given here, and it takes about 30 seconds. It would really be better referred to as the disciples' prayer instead of the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus, as far as we know, never prayed this prayer. He couldn't pray this prayer. He had no debts or sins of his own or need to pray so that he might have a forgiving heart toward others. His life was perfect. This was never meant by Jesus to be prayed as a liturgical prayer, something to be repeated over and over again at the beginning of a church service or at the end of a church service, as if somehow it was a magical formula that if you just said these words exactly, that it somehow had greater power than just simply praying from the heart. It was meant to be a pattern of prayer. He says, pray after this manner, or pray when you pray, pray like this. So it's kind of a blueprint, an outline to how people can pray. It's never meant to be a formula to be prayed. The heathen that Jesus warned about would have these vain repetitions. And even today, if you went over to Eastern religions and Buddhism, they would have had through the centuries these little prayer wheels, these little pinwheels that would spin, and they would as they would spin around in the wind, they would pull these little pieces of paper off of them, and they'd pray these prayers as if somehow by repeating these same prayers and not missing something, that would make them more spiritual. That was adopted by the Muslims and became part of Islam. And then in the Middle Ages, it went into the church, where people began repeating and praying prayers over and over again. And because they didn't have prayer wheels, they would have beads, and they would, each bead would be something, and they would pray with each bead in a circle. I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind. He says, don't pray like the heathen do. They're thinking by repeating something over again or long words, they're going to be heard. One time D.L. Moody was speaking, preaching, and they had a prayer time before he asked somebody to come up and open the time in prayer. And a guy got up and he started praying in highfalutin language, big words, on and on and on and on. And Moody was anxious to preach, and so he's waiting for the guy to get done. And finally, his patience wore out, and he said, "Well, our brother is finishing his prayer, let's sing hymn number such and such." And so they just moved on to sing a song, and nobody's feelings were hurt too bad. This is a prayer that is a wonderful example. He says, pray this way: Our Father. Only a believer, only someone who's been brought into a relationship with God could pray this way: Our Father. Old Testament people never understood, and nowhere in Scripture do we find that they referred individually to God as their Father. That was something new that came in the New Testament. How do we get into a relationship with God? To as many as received Him, to them gave He the right or the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. When Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to His disciples and sent a message, He says, when He went to leave, He says, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Through the cross, we've been brought into a relationship where we can call God our Father. Our Father who art in heaven. I thought God was everywhere. It's a little Sunday school girl. She says, well, that's His headquarters, okay? There is a sense that God is in heaven. He is overall. The kingdom of heaven is what was being proclaimed here. The kingdom of the heavens is here. Jesus is here. But the Jews thought of God as in a distant place. Our Father, He says, which art in heaven. We've been brought near as believers through the blood of Christ. Hallowed be your name, or sanctified, or holy be your name. He is praying, first of all, in the first half of this prayer, acknowledging God as holy. All the things in the first half have to do with our relationship with God. And all the things in the second half of the prayer have to do with our relationship with man. Jesus revealed the Father's name to us. That's the very end of John 17. He's made known the Father to us through His work of atonement on the cross and bringing us into a relationship. An old hymn writer wrote these words, and also by His perfect life. He says, thy lips the Father's name to us revealed. What burning power in all thy words we feel. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. They were still here. This is an interim prayer. They're anticipating the kingdom coming. Although as believers, we can pray that God's kingdom would be advanced even now. Because in one sense, we have been delivered from the power of darkness, and we have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Even though there's a future millennial kingdom that they were longing for, we can pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, why would we pray? He says earlier, your Father knows what you have need of even before you ask Him. So why do we pray? Well, part of it, our thoughts line up with God's thoughts. But it also gives us an opportunity to be involved with the work of the Lord. If God has already chosen those that are going to be saved, then why preach the gospel? Because He's given us an opportunity to be involved in His work here on earth. And so when we pray, we have the privilege, and I don't understand this completely, to be involved in His work and in His ministry. I heard a story on this that I kind of like. It's about John Wesley and John Wesley and Whitfield. Wesley and Whitfield were traveling together as evangelists. They were contemporaries. And Whitfield was a Calvinist, strong five-point Calvinist, and Wesley, as most of you know, was an Arminian. And so, two opposite ends of the spectrum, they finish their day's work of ministry, and they come to a boarding room to spend the night. And Whitfield gets down on his knees, and he says, "Now, Father, I thank you for the privilege and opportunity to be involved in your work." I'm paraphrasing a little bit because I don't remember word for word, but this is the gist of it. And he says that you, I thank you that you will take your word as you have ordained for it to be used, and you will use it in the way that you see fit. Amen. And Wesley was pretty put out by that, thinking, what a short prayer. So he says, "Mr. Whitfield, is that where your Calvinism has taken you?" And Wesley begins to pray, and he's praying away. And 2 hours later, Whitfield wakes up, and Wesley's still there on his knees. And so he goes over there to punch him and finds out he's asleep. So he punches him a little harder and says, "Mr. Wesley, is this where your Arminianism has taken you?" And anyway, to make a long story short, the next morning, the two of them got up and went out and served the Lord together as good Calvinists and Arminians should do. And they went out and continued to do the work of the Lord. I don't know that I'm in either of those camps myself, not to make a big deal out of that. I'm a Calvinian, all right? Have you heard of that? Somewhere in the middle, I recognize God's sovereignty, and I also recognize man's responsibility. Okay, but prayer changes things. The second half of this prayer is dependence on God. Give us this day our daily bread. There's provision. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's pardon. And then lead us not into temptation. There's protection. And this part that's probably maybe been added, but it's still good. "For thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. Amen." There's this preeminent worship given to God. Jesus says this is a pattern. You can pray after this pattern. We ought to come before and recognize the greatness of God, first of all. We should desire to see his kingdom furthered. We should see his will done on earth. And we ought to be dependent upon him even for our daily bread, even both physically and spiritually. Got to get up and give a message. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Well, finally, when we sin, it's not our relationship that's affected. It's our fellowship. He says in verse 14, "For if you forgive others your transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive their transgressions." This has puzzled a lot of people. You mean to say that if I don't forgive somebody, I can't be forgiven and I'm going to go to hell? But then wait a minute. He says, your Father. This is not, to get a little theological here, this is not talking about judicial forgiveness. It's talking about parental forgiveness. Those who belong to the Father, those who are his children, if they hold bitterness and a grudge towards somebody else and they are not willing to forgive, they're going to not experience that parental forgiveness that's going to hinder their fellowship with the Father. When my kids were little, if my son went out and threw a rock through the neighbor's window and broke it, he's still my son. But if he goes slinking off and he doesn't tell me about it, it's affected our fellowship. He doesn't feel like climbing up on my lap and saying, "Dad, tomorrow's my birthday. I'd like that new bike." Instead, he's avoiding me. And finally, I tuck him into bed and we go to pray. And he says, he breaks down and says, "Dad, I broke a window." And I say, "Yeah, I know. I already saw you do it." God sees it all. And then he throws his arms around me and there's confessed sin and there's forgiveness. And that's what God wants, both with himself and with each other. If there's a husband and a wife here where there's some bitterness and somebody's holding something that they're not forgiving, or there's something between a brother, we all go through this, okay? We all have times where we got to meet with someone and talk things out and ask for forgiveness and put our arms around one another and weep and cry. It's part of the Christian life. It's about being real. It's not about being phony and fasting, like he says at the end, with a long face. These guys would mess up their hair and act like they hadn't slept or eaten, and you know, they would look, they'd make their faces look all distorted, and you know, they hadn't eaten anything. And Jesus says, no, you just go ahead and put your makeup on and act like you always do, if you're a woman, or if you're a man, put the stuff on your hair and, you know, wash yourself. So no one can tell the fact that you're fasting. He's not forbidding fasting. In fact, all of these things, he says, when you pray, when you give, when you fast, it's assumed that you do these things. We're never commanded to fast, but we see it done. Jesus did say in one case, this kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. The early disciples in Acts 13 prayed and fasted when they were looking for direction. Fasting is simply when the need at hand is so great that you forget about your other bodily needs. And you put the body or the flesh on hold to put God's interests and what's more important first. And he says, when you do that, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't do it to be seen by people. Go ahead and anoint your hair, wash your face, put on your makeup, go about so no one can tell. But your Father who sees it in secret will reward you openly. Do I have a relationship with God? Can I call him my Father? Do I do my Christianity for show? Do I have an unforgiving heart? He says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. In the same way Jesus forgives us, we need to forgive others. Bear with each other, forgive whatever grievance you may have against another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. One last thought, and we'll close in prayer. If you're real, if you're really real, you won't have to advertise it. It'll just come out. Jesus, when we're filled with the Spirit, that's what's going to come out. Our light will shine before men, and they will see our legitimate good deeds and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we've covered a lot of information here, and just pray that you would just take your word today and use it for instruction in our hearts. We pray for reality in our lives. Lord, we pray that everyone here could call you Father, and that you would convict us about our trumpet blowing, our having our feelings hurt when we're not recognized, that, Lord, we might look forward to your reward, the Father who sees in secret rewarding us openly. Lord, help us to live in view of that day, the day that Paul lived in view of when he said that he lived in view of that day, when he pressed toward the mark, when he could say, I fought a good fight, and there's a crown laid up for me. Lord, thank you for your word today. Help us to be real, both speaker and hearer alike. We humble ourselves before you. We bless you and thank you for this time together. In your name, Lord Jesus Christ, amen.